Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come before thee at this time to give thanks for all thy blessings, for we know that thou art the giver of every good and perfect gift. Now we thank thee, dear Father, for this period of questions, and we pray that thou would guide and direct us in an understanding of thy word, and that we might give thee all the honor and glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
During Brother Russell's ministry, he used to conduct these type of open question meetings all the time. And I can think of few things that put as much fear and trepidation into the heart of an elder than having to answer questions for which we haven't prepared. So, of course, someone told me once, well, there's no question I can't answer. I might answer, I don't know, but that's an answer. We have six or eight questions that have been submitted by the brethren. If someone is back in the box back there, they might take a look. I think that we have all of them, but just in case there were some stragglers, Sister Anna Mae, were there any more? We've got them all. Okay. We will go through them, and should we finish the submitted questions before our time is up, we will open it to the audience for truly off-the-cuff questions. As I understand it, this is an open question meeting. The questions may be refer to the talks and presentations that have occurred today, or they may be in other matters, and we certainly have a mixture here. You've been introduced to all of the brethren. Our first question, I think, perhaps relates to the use of the Amplified Version in our theme text. Is the Amplified Version an accurate translation of the original text, or is it a paraphrase or an additional thought? Brethren, any of you familiar with the Amplified Version? I know George Yike once said he's not crazy about all that's amplified in the Amplified Version, so. Any comments, brethren? Okay, I guess the answer there is we're not sure.
It's David?
Brother Mitchell?
It is not an accurate translation because it paraphrases a lot, and that, of course, takes away from the accuracy.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Incidentally, brethren, just hold those up when you wish to use them. That's the arrangement that they would like.
I would add a comment that since the, of course, the Amplified Version encompasses both the Old and the New Testament, because we do have both. But I was going to say, since the Old Testament was written originally, I guess, in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, we could ask the same question of the King James, because we're talking about a translation from one language to another. So from that standpoint, no translation is perfect. And I think that as we look and see why there are more modern translations, the problem is that we don't speak in the language of King James anymore, and we're seeking elucidation in terms of how we can get a better grasp upon some of the scriptures. So no translation is perfect, and most of all, we have to hope that it squares with the Holy Spirit's leadings as well as the consecrated judgment of the brethren as we discourse about various features of the Bible.
Thank you, Brother Homer. I think many of the brethren have a variety of translations at home in their library, and when there is a text that's under discussion that might be a little vague or clouded, we can look at a number of different translations as well as going back to the original languages. These are advantages that the dear brethren through most of the Gospel Age did not have if they had God's Word at all. So, indeed, it's a blessing of the end of the Gospel Age. Our next question is related to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Let me read this. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Question is, who is this talking about, and when did it happen? Who is this talking about, and when did it happen? Brandon, I'm sort of going to leave it voluntary, since at this point there's probably some areas where we're better studied than others in other areas. Anyone like to explain Revelation 12:9? Brother Mitchell?
Brother, I believe that the dragon here would represent the civil power of Rome, which was contending with Catholicism, and in this battle, Rome lost out and papacy won out. So that would be back, I suppose, between 300 and 500, somewhere in that period of time.
All right, thank you. Brother Homer, please.
Yeah, I would concur that if we go back to verse 7, it speaks about that there was war in heaven. Of course, I think that refers to the ecclesiastical heavens. And, of course, we note that there was a time when pagan Rome was the dominant force at that time. But ultimately, papacy, beginning with the Bishop of Rome, who gained ascendancy, began its gradual rise, so that we might say that the desolating abomination, which many of the brethren believe commenced somewhere around 539, and of course it was set up as a system, and it took civil power and was able to execute its dictates, and then we saw the demise of papal Rome, of pagan Rome.
Thank you. Any other additions? If not, this next question is related a little bit to it, and it is a reference that I made in my discussion this morning. It's from Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 18. The question is, what are the two prophetic fulfillments of the abomination of desolation prophecy? Once again, let's read that, 24:15 through 18. And when ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them be in Judea, or let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything from his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. I will make a comment on this, mentioning the two prophetic applications of Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. The abomination of desolation in both cases relates to Rome. In one case, pagan Rome, in the other case, papal Rome. The presence of pagan Rome in the holy city of Jerusalem, in fact, destroying it, would be one of the applications which I understand applies here. The second application, as has been just mentioned, is papal Rome. The displacement of pagan Rome during the period of 300 till 539, and then in 539, the ascendancy of papal Rome as the predominant force there. Certainly a combination of church and state, in as much as the Pope was considered Christ's king on earth. And her decimation of the Christian church during that time by her presence would be the second application. Brethren, would you care to add? Brother Leonard, please.
I'd like to go back to that Revelation 12.
Use that microphone.
I'd like to go back to that Revelation 12. I think this has an application to what we're saying right now. In the 12th chapter, in the 3rd verse, we see, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Now, my understanding is that any time you have the red dragon mentioned, this is a civil power that you're dealing with. And having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, he drew a third part of the stars in the heaven, and so forth. And I think that really had a application that Brother Homer brought out to us. But this other fall here that you're mentioning here, it has all the appearances here of... It has all the appearances here. It says this, and the great dragon was cast out, and the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then the next verse, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength. So I think perhaps this might have an application to the final overthrow of this consideration, as we pointed out here in the 18th chapter of Revelation, where you have the final destruction of the beast. It's something yet to take place, if you will. This is just the consideration that I'm voicing.
Okay. Any other thoughts on that or comments on Brother Leonard's thought? All right. Well, Brother Mitchell, please.
Probably a little different thought, but the thought is that when the civil power and the old Roman Empire were defeated, then Catholicism felt that now God's kingdom had really come to the earth, and they're the ones who really felt that they would have, you know, free reign from that point on. So it's, I would think that that would be not the Lord's people speaking, but that system.
Okay. Any other thoughts? All right, let us go on. We have a question here directed to Brother Herb Snyder. There is a mention of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. The question is, the words, the day approaching, millennial day or mediatorial reign? Hebrews 10, 25, which reads, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Once again, the question is, the words, the day approaching, millennial day or mediatorial reign? Brother Herb?
Well, I think that this is the day that marks the beginning of the mediatorial reign. The day of evil, the day of trouble, the time of trouble, the approaching culmination of the day of the Lord, Jacob's trouble, I think, still to come. We see, these are the signs that we see now in the newspapers and watch on the television news of what's going on in Israel, what's going on in downtown Sacramento, what's going on, I presume, in New Haven. The conditions keep getting worse and worse, more difficult, and this is time when we see these signs of our Lord's presence. We see this evil day culminating, and it can come only in that final time of trouble, which will be maximized, and as the prophecy in Matthew 24 says, except for the elect's sake, that day would no flesh would be saved, but the elect will cut that day short. And so this particular use of the word, I think, is that time that comes in the just before the millennial reign begins.
Thank you. Anything to add, Brother? Brother Leonard, please.
We want to keep in mind, too, that really that day is part of the seventh millennium. We want to keep this focused in. You have the parousia, you have the epiphany, if you will, you know, and you have the revelation or the apocalypsis. Now, here you have this right before, if you will, the mediation. So it's all part of that one day. Otherwise, we fall into the trap of two millenniums. We want to be very careful of that.
You know, there are a number of interesting parallels as far as the character lessons that we should be aware of at the time we're living. Just before Israel was permitted to go into the promised land, there were several temptations that occurred in the nation, and many lost their lives because of compromises just before they had opportunity to go into the land. I think part of what Paul is saying here is that as we see the nearness of the culmination of all the things that we've preached and all the things that we've looked forward to, how essential it is to keep our minds on the truth and our minds upon the objectives that are set before us in following the footsteps of Christ. And we can do this no better way than being with our brethren. Being away from our brethren, and one of the brethren mentioned it this morning, about being by ourselves and being content with studying by ourselves, does not give us the necessary exercise for us to feel that we are firm in the truth and in the faith, and confident of being able to stand in that evil day. Our next question is an interesting one. Abraham beseeched the Lord on behalf of the souls in the city several times. Why did he not do the same when asked to sacrifice his son? Interesting question. Abraham almost bargaining with the Lord regarding whether there was 100 or 10 or 30 or any in the righteous city, and yet when it came to the sacrifice of his most beloved son, he meekly submitted. Any thoughts why Abraham's behavior was different in that case than in the former? Brother Holman?
Well, I would suggest that his sacrifice of his son was in response to a command that he was to take his son, his well-beloved son, and to take him up upon Mount Moriah. So that was in response to a direct command, and he was an obedient to his heavenly father. He is a hero of faith, the father of the faithful, and emotionally, obviously, there would be a great deal of stress, but he also must have had some great faith that somehow or other, even if he were to die, that there would be a resurrection, because there were certain promises that came to him concerning his seed, and he would have to see that this would be fulfilled. With regard to his pleading for the others, I would suggest that, again, Abraham was one who loved his people, and he was looking, perhaps, that perhaps God would be able to hear his prayer. God, you know, did indicate what his purpose was, but this was not a direct command for him that you, Abraham, must sacrifice your son, that kind of thing. So I would make a distinction.
Okay. Brother Leonard, please.
Abraham is called the father of faith, isn't he? And there's that lovely scripture found there in the 22nd chapter of Genesis and the 8th verse. When he was inquired of by his son, he says, "Behold a fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" This is Isaac asking Abraham. And notice the answer that Abraham gives him. And he says this, "My son, God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering." So they both went forth. Now, Isaac voluntarily laid himself out there. He could have created quite a fit, you know, if he wanted to do anything, thus pointing out really a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a consequence of this provision, I do think the full force of the Abrahamic covenant was given Abraham. And I'd like to read that, because it really gets me goosebumps, son. It says this, "And by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I'll bless thee, and in multiplying I'll multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." What a lovely, lovely present given to Abraham.
Brother Mitchell, please.
Yes. I believe that Abraham here would represent Jehovah, and it shows the great sacrifice that Jehovah had, and what he performed in giving his only begotten son, whereas with respect to the world, he provided Jesus to be the intercessor, you know, to save the world of mankind. So I think it shows the sacrificial part on the part of Abraham and Isaac versus him playing the intercessory role for Sodom.
Yes, the fact that we do have those in that picture representing God and Jesus, the way that the picture was outworked in terms of the submissiveness of Isaac and in terms of the non-questioning of Abraham, all were consistent with the picture there. Brother Leonard?
I forgot to say something about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in God's particular arrangement of things, God limits the amount of evil that you can do and still be recoverable in the kingdom feature of it. So I do believe that Abraham understood the matter, that sodomy and all the other perversions were going on there, and he got down to five, and really there were only, Lot and his wife and the two daughters that were with them, right, that escaped that. They didn't make up a five from that. And I do think we should keep that in mind when we consider that point, that the limitation on evil is always present with God. Go so far and no more.
I think the fact that, that Abraham asked those questions of God in connection with those cities, and after it was all said and done, he learned that God's will was right. That may be another reason why he didn't pursue the issue later. He learned the lesson of trust, even in the absence of understanding things. And Brother Homer made a reference to really a stupendous thing that Abraham did. By his faith, he concluded the resurrection. What do I mean by that? Well, when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, he was asking him really to do something that seemed to conflict with something else that God said. God said, "I'm going to make a great nation. Many peoples are going to come from your line through Isaac." And then he says, "Kill Isaac." Well, you can imagine any logically thinking person is going to say, "Well, if I kill Isaac, what's going to happen with this promise?" And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 through 19. In fact, let me just skip to verse 19. We're told by the Apostle Paul what Abraham concluded, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him as a figure. Abraham deduced the resurrection. His faith brought him to deduce the resurrection. That's a stupendous thing when you think about it. And of course, another sacrifice was provided. Brother Herb, did you have a thought?
Well, I was thinking along similar lines as you just indicated, Brother David. It's the matter of the final demonstration of absolute and complete faith in what God could do and what God would do. He promised him that seed, and although there may have been some doubts in Abraham's mind earlier on, I mean, witness his first his steward and then Ishmael, but when Isaac was born, he truly began to see the fullness of God's promises, I think, at that point in time. And he said to himself, paraphrase maybe some of the thoughts that went through his mind, said, if God can do this, he can do anything. He can even raise from the dead, so I will have no doubt, I will show full faith. And I think the various lessons that are given to us in that 11th chapter of Hebrews, each one of them can be carried through with a very thorough demonstration, a very thorough analysis of faith and action based on that faith. And to me, this one of Abraham's is a tremendous demonstration of faith upon which he acted.
It was. One other point, too, about the life of Abraham. We start reading in Genesis. We see, oh, Abraham has this experience, then he has this experience, then he has this experience, then he has this experience. And we sort of think if we sit down and read all those chapters at one sitting, boy, Abraham had a lot of contact with God and with angels. There was a very long time span. You know, there were years, I think decades, between the occurrences listed in his life. And this is where true faith comes in. If you have an angel knocking at your door every day, it's a little bit easier to believe than if God doesn't speak to you for years at a time. And that was Abraham's case. So we can well appreciate why he's considered the father of the faithful. Let's go on to the next question. This is directed at me. It is a reference to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Again, a text that we made reference to in our presentation this morning regarding the prophetic application of this. Now the question says this: wouldn't the flaming fire of vengeance be prior to the inauguration of the kingdom? Everlasting death is second death. Isn't this text referring to the consecrated at the end of the age who obey not God's ways and principles yet know about Jesus? That is, they are willfully disobedient. Jude 14:15. Isn't this text also speaking of a disobedient gospel age consecrated class based upon verses 4 through 13? Well, my answer to this question is that is not exactly the way I understand the verse. Let us go up earlier in the chapter and read a few verses there, starting in verse 5. Once again, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing for God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. A couple of points in these verses that lead me to the conclusion that the judgment that's spoken of further down is a judgment that occurs during and at the end of the millennium. Point number one, this expression, shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, might be better translated with the angels of his power. And who, dear friends, are the angels of his power? It's the church. And this goes back to Enoch's prophecy that we saw in Jude, where the Lord is prophesied to be coming with his ten thousands, plural, of his saints. And indeed, 144,000 is 14.4 ten thousands. So we think that the reference here is, in fact, to the return in glory with the Lord. Secondly, there is this class here that seems to be giving problems to the Thessalonican brethren. He says there in verse 6, seeing it is righteous thing for God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. I do not understand from this verse that they are being troubled by rebellious saints, but rather by those who are persecuting them for the truth, those that are not Christians, but rather pagans. And this is derived somewhat from some of the discussions of events given to us in the book of Acts of Paul's experiences there. Now, when he goes on to describe the judgment, obviously these individuals are going to be involved. Does this imply then, if we were to take this other viewpoint, that those that trouble the Thessalonians are going to be on scene prior to the establishment, the full establishment of the kingdom? The answer is no. They would be part of the resurrection class. And that in the resurrection class, they would have to be turned around. Again, turn with me back to Jude, to Enoch's prophecy, in verse 15. After the Lord comes with his 10,000s of his saints, his objective is to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly of all their ungodly deeds. The idea here is to convince the ungodly that they are ungodly and that they need to turn themselves around. Those that troubled the Thessalonians, those that were not spirit-begotten, but were persecutors of Christians, will come back and they're part of this judgment. That is part of this crisis, this bringing to judgment of the ungodly. So my answer is that I do not see this as having application prior to the glorious reign of our Lord Jesus with his saints. Brethren, do you have any other thoughts on this? Don't forget your microphone.
I'm sorry. I always thought that the Thessalonians had a little bit of a unsurety about the resurrection. Some were preaching that the resurrection had already taken place. And Paul informs them that they well knew that the day of the Lord would come as a thief in the night and so forth, you know, in the first book of it. But he apparently still noticed that they had this same problem, the resurrection. And then, you know, prior to, I think it was 1500, we didn't have any chapters marked, did we, in the scriptures over here. So this is read right along as one argument. What we call in the second chapter, he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, that is the resurrection day or the day of the Lord, shall not come except there come a falling away first and that the man of sin be revealed. So he's really laying down for them really the groundwork as to when this resurrection would take place. First, you'd have to have the man of sin revealed, and of course that was done. And then in due time, blessed are they that waited for the 1,335 days, and as the pasture as and beyond, our Lord came. And then you would have, of course, the raising up of the sleeping saints first, you see. And then gradually you'd have the Jews brought forward, you know, the ancient worthies, and then the whole world of mankind. Do you believe that that might be a consideration that we might have in understanding these various verses?
Very possible, yes, yes indeed. I should make one more comment here. This is not to imply that we don't believe that there is a second death class that has existed through the age. Indeed, there has been, very sadly. Scriptures seem to indicate that in several different places. It is simply our opinion that that is not the class that's being represented here or spoken of here. But rather, this is those that would eventually become second deathers as a result of not responding to the blessings of the millennial age education. Brother Herb, please.
One additional thought or comment coming out of the ninth verse in the first chapter, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. First thought, everlasting destruction is the finality when death itself is gone, when all that was evil is cast into that lake of fire, Revelation 20:14. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. That would be everlasting destruction, I think. And it says that it comes from the presence of the Lord. The word here is prosopon, and that's the face, the favor, the countenance of the Lord. So this is a time when all of mankind are approaching that final favor with the Lord, when they will be willing and able to live in harmony with his laws of righteousness.
Okay, thank you. Any other comments on this question, brethren, on 2 Thessalonians 1? Our next question, is the doctrine of the Lord's presence a fundamentally important dispensation truth? Is the doctrine of the Lord's presence a fundamentally important dispensation truth? Who would like to respond to that? Brother Mitchell, please.
Brother, I believe that the doctrine of the Lord's presence is a dispensational truth, and that no elder should be made an elder if he does not believe that, because he cannot teach about the harvest and all the other activities that are going on as a result of the Lord's presence. But it is not a fundamental truth, because it was not known by all of the church throughout the age. They did not have the opportunity to believe in the Lord's presence, and so therefore they would not have been judged on this fundamental truth.
Okay, any other thoughts? Pretty important question. If possible, I'd like to get a thought from each of the brethren. Brother Leonard? Please.
Well, I always have to start out with Daniel 12:1. You know, I mean, this is always a little bit of groundwork and work up from there. Now, here we have the wonderful scripture. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of the people. And there shall be a time of trouble when you get older, your eyesight gets a little bad. I'll read that again.
Please hold that microphone just a little bit closer.
And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn away many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Blessed be he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. Now, with that in mind, I think it's more or less self-explanatory that Michael is really one who is God, is another name for our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the mighty, divine Lord Jesus Christ. And as a consequence of the blessed time that he came in the 1,335 days, he came in his day, the time of his day when thy people shall be willing. I think that's the 110th Psalm, maybe the first or third verse therein. And here it tells really the particular situation that we have pictured on the divine plan of the ages over there. This is that particular time that we're speaking of, that the ends of the ages have come. The end of the present evil world and the beginning of the thousand-year messianic age. This, to me, is a time when knowledge has been increased. None of us here is in doubt as to have words or explanations as to any feature of doctrine in order to make your calling and election sure. This is it. Prior to 1874, it was impossible to deduce, if you were, the particular date of the second presence. But at that time, it was possible. Knowledge has been increased. People are traveling to and fro. Well, we could even say this, that you have to be deaf, dumb, and blind not to see these huge silver airplanes travel 7,000 miles in 10 hours, carrying 450 or 500 people on board. This is traveling as never before. Knowledge is such today that the computation of your machines is such that everything is almost instantaneous. They can have the entire Bible over there at your fingertips, so to speak, and call up any scripture you want in a matter of seconds. We didn't have this knowledge. And as a consequence of this knowledge, it's wonderful for us because we rejoice, but to the world, this fruition of selfishness has developed, and of course this causes the great time of trouble that it's spoken over here. And it's also speaking that this is the time that the saints will be raised up, and in 1878 the saints were raised up. Our Lord used his royal act, you see, and we can see this pictured on the chart over there on plane L. That's where the saints are now until the full 144,000 are complete, and then they'll be brought up to what's called the W there, the pyramid on plane K, which is the wedding. And then right after the wedding, they'll have the actual mediation structure that you see there under the Messianic age. And I guess I'm talking too long, and I'll pass.
Okay, Brother Holmes?
Well, you know, it's an interesting question because the return of the Lord is a fundamental doctrine. I think everyone will agree with that who is a student of the Bible. That was something that was taught. If I go, I will come again. That's a fundamental doctrine. The time of his return is a dispensational truth. Now, if you were going to ask me specifically, which I think is the question as to whether or not the Lord has returned, I would say yes, but I would say furthermore that if one were to take the position that they do not see evidences that the Lord has yet returned, I think that all watchers, because we are admonished to watch, will ultimately see that. And I like to use the expression that some may not see it in the first watch, but I think that all ultimately, whenever it is true that the Lord has returned, and I subscribe to the teaching that that was in 1874, that all true watchers will have a sufficiency of understanding and evidence if they have the heart that will permit them to get that understanding. I would say further, if one is a watcher and does not believe the Lord has returned, then according to Matthew, the 13th chapter, you are debarred from going into Babylon and calling anyone to come out into the light. Because the scriptures say very clearly, let them both grow together unto the time of the harvest. If the harvest has not come with the chief reaper present, you are in error going and telling others about come out of her. Furthermore, the dispensational truths that have come, the things old and new that have enlightened us, that make us so very much appreciate the truth, could not have occurred without the presence of the chief reaper. If the chief, it is not that the Laodicean messenger brought these truths, it is that the Lord himself found a faithful servant. If we trace the history of the harvest movement, we know that there is a concept with regard to an evil servant. Faithfulness on the part of that wise and faithful servant would permit that individual, through proper study and heart appreciation and examining the prophecies, to come to the conclusion that so many of us have appreciated, that indeed the Lord is present. So I would say that if indeed the Lord is not present, we are to continue to watch until he does come, but we must not, we cannot scripturally invite others to leave from the old systems, because the harvest has not come yet, and we're told we shouldn't do that lest we root up the wheat along with the tears.
I appreciate these comments that have been made, and I would add only a thought that comes out of Matthew 24. I appreciated Brother Len's beginning with Daniel 12 to bring this to our attention, and I think this ties to Matthew 24 very clearly. And the question, of course, that was asked at the beginning of that was for the signs, as Brother Homer put it, the evidences that are going to be seen and would be seen at the time of the return and at the time of his presence. And the manner in which this has occurred has, I think, been fulfilled by the 27th verse of Matthew 24, where it says, the lightning coming out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming or the presence of the Son of Man be. And this dispensational truth that has been mentioned several times has been clarified. It has been an illumination, a lightning, if you please, that has come and gradually shone in the hearts and lights of those who have been privileged to have this revelation given to them.
And so these arguments for these evidences of the presence, I think, our presence of our Lord are truly overwhelming. And I would agree with the thought that has been expressed that this particular aspect is something that came later in the gospel age. It has not been with us through the entirety of the gospel age.
Thank you. The doctrine of the return of Christ from a present truth or a dispensational standpoint has two elements in it. There is both the timing and the manner. It is interesting that the manner of return being invisible is something that even in the nominal systems they are grappling with, and there are those thinkers that are coming down on the side of believing of an invisible presence. Just take for a moment, we mentioned in passing the doctrine of a rapture. A rapture occurs when Christ comes. Many of those that believe in the rapture are saying, well, the Lord is making his people disappear to go up to him, but where is he? He must be invisibly present. So you see, there is even some thinking on that matter. For those of you that have Rotherham's translation of the Bible, he goes at length in one of his appendices about the translation of the word parousia. And he eventually comes down to the conclusion that it must be rendered presence. And in essence, in his little essay there, he says that this definitely presents some theological problems, but that's their problems. He wanted to remain loyal to what the word means. So there are those that may in fact believe in a second presence that just have a problem with our teaching on the timing of it. Was it 1874? Or was it, as the witnesses say, 1914? Or we ran into a few in Europe who believed it was in 1948. You have different dates. What is the basis for those dates? There was a panel discussion on this subject at New Brunswick this summer. And for those of you that have cassette tape recorders, I highly recommend getting a cassette tape of that panel discussion. We covered quite a number of those questions about when and how, and I think I'm quite thoroughly convinced that the scriptures certainly do teach the doctrine of the invisible presence, and the signs of the times point very strongly to the presence of our Lord now, and I too believe that it has been true since 1874. The question here sort of puts you on the spot. Is it a fundamentally important dispensational truth? Well, what's a fundamental dispensation truth? I would define this as a fundamental dispensational truth. There is the implication here of judgment, though. If someone doesn't believe it, where are they within the Lord's plan, within the Lord's hand? I like very much the point that Brother Homer made, that if you believe the Lord is present, then you believe that we're in the harvest, and then we are exercising in harvest work. If we're not exercising and being exercised, or rather exercising ourselves in harvest work, then we are losing many opportunities the Lord has placed before us. And dear brethren, if we can know something and we don't, and enough time passes, then it's something that we're going to have to work out with our Lord between ourselves. If we can know it, we should know it. One other thing, too. In 2 Peter chapter 3, that's a scripture that we've used many times, verses 3 and 4 talks about scoffers in the last days. And one of the things that they're scoffing at is the secret invisible presence of Jesus. Verse 4 says, the scoffers are saying, where is the promise of his coming? Well, that's presence, friends. Where's the promise of his presence? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue exactly as they were from the beginning of creation. We don't see it. That's what the scoffers say. Elsewhere, Paul and Jesus himself talked about that there would be a class that would see it. You know, we read not long ago a booklet printed by those who do not believe in the presence, and it concluded with a sentence, I'm sort of paraphrasing, is it really possible the Lord could be present and the millions of God-fearing Christians in the world not know it? This is what the booklet said. Well, the answer is yes. That's the whole point of the exclusivity of the call of the church. That is the whole point of one class seeing and the vast majority not seeing. Now, don't be uncomfortable with that. The high calling is an exclusive calling. Brethren, you have been blessed by the doctrines of present truth. We are not going to take the place of God and say, well, God, you know, you should be more merciful, or you should do this, or you should do that. Present truth is here. We're convinced of it. We feel that we can lay it out in a logical detail to others. We're those that can't see it at the present time. We can be charitable and hope that all they need, as Brother Homer mentioned, is a few more watches before it becomes very plain to them. We don't need to judge in this matter. But what we do need to matter is how it forth the truth. Brother,
I'd just like to add one addenda. I thought that your explanation was excellent. I'd like to just bring out the point that it's a little flock. Only 144,000 in almost 2,000 years. That comes out to about 70 a year. And we rest the case.
That's the nature of the high calling, dear friends. Yes, Brother Mitchell.
I just want to assure the brethren that I also believe that the Lord has returned. And I would refer you to reprint 5284, where Brother Russell discusses doctrines more or less important, and he does not include the doctrine of the second presence, even though this is 40 years after Jesus had returned. So I don't think it is a fundamental doctrine for salvation, but it is essential for this gospel for the harvest.
Mm-hmm. The parallel with Jesus' first advent is noteworthy of remark too. Jesus came at a time and was not recognized by the majority of the nation of Israel. He was present, but not seen. We can't say he was invisibly present, as we would say today, him being of the spirit nature. But he certainly was not recognized as being present by those to whom he was sent in the first century A.D. We think that this is a parallel that reinforces our understanding of the nature of the situation today. Brother,
you just provoke a lot of considerations right off. If we take the third volume, the very third volume says, "Thy God reigneth." You know, this is it. This is the culmination of the divine plan of the ages. And he goes on to expose this volume. And in many places he says you can't be in present truth without believing in the Lord's second presence.
I think we'll let it rest at that point. I had one question that was delivered to me verbally. As one of Jehovah's Witnesses, one of the things that we preached in going from door to door was the issue of the sovereignty of God. That what we would say, just for the brethren that may not be aware of it, is that what is taking place in the world today is a great struggle as to the rightness of Jehovah God's sovereignty over earth. And those that believe in it fall on this side, Jehovah's Witnesses, and those that don't, everybody else, it's curtains for. How would we answer a Jehovah's Witness that comes to our door and says, "Don't you see this great issue, the issue of God's sovereignty?" How might you answer that?
Yeah. You have that nice scripture. I think it's in the 15th chapter of Acts. Now, you'll have to help me now, and I'm struggling with it. It's, "Known unto God are all his ways," you know, from the end to the beginning.
Verse 18, chapter 15, verse 18.
Yeah, well, you want to read it to us, brother? Go ahead.
"Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world."
Yes, as far as the question of sovereignty, God is the emperor of the universe. He's allowing, as was brought out in the talks, I think yesterday and today, God allows mankind his experience of sin, so that when the opportunity comes, when the times of regeneration come, with the world of mankind, once the knowledge of the Lord is released and it covers them as the waters cover the sea, and then the Spirit of God begins to actuate them, they won't touch sin with a 10-foot pole. And I think it's just a matter of not really understanding the divine plan. They don't have it. So therefore, they batten around these words, "sovereignty of God." When has God ever been unsovereign? I rest the case.
Okay, anything to add, brother?
Only one thought, and that would be, if God is sovereign, then his plan is one which will be all-inclusive and will not be implemented until the timing of his plan is for that, not the timing of the statement of man. So we are putting a limitation on the sovereignty of God in support of what Brother Leonard said.
If I might, add to both of those comments a couple of texts, which I think would be a very nice way to scripturally answer this. Our first is in the 74th Psalm. Two verses we'd like to read in Psalm 74. Verse 10, we have a God-fearing person asking the question that every God-fearing person has been asking for thousands of years. Oh God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Isn't that something that God-fearing people have said for all the ages of men? In verse 22, he beseeches God, arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how foolish man reproaches thee daily. The individual that wrote that had enough faith to know that God is quite capable of pleading his own legal case. Our second text is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. A sovereign God does not have to stamp out all those that question him. In fact, a loving God doesn't do that. A loving God is going to do everything he can to retrieve such a one by teaching, by educating. This is suggested very strongly here. 1 Timothy 4:10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Isn't that beautiful? That is a true definition of sovereignty. He's the Savior of those that believe, and he's even the Savior of those that don't. That's the whole point of the kingdom. These are wonderful truths. Well, brethren, we got through all of our questions. Looks like we're right on time. We'll turn the podium over to Brother Dominic.
Well, I think that was well done, friends. If it wasn't well done for you, do a little bit more studying if you're not satisfied. Alex, remember that scripture where God says, I have waited long enough? Remember that scripture? It's time for me to act. I have waited long enough.
Isaiah 42:14.
Would you read that? Isaiah 42:14. And you know, friends, whether you agree with it or not, the unseen presence of the Lord is not for the world of mankind. That's so nicely stated here. And listen, friends, in the spirit of dialogue, if you don't agree, well, you can corner each one. You've got four corners here with four brethren. Get them in each corner. I'm sure they'd be glad they would speak with you. You have that scripture to look close.
Yes.
Go ahead. 42:14.
I have long time holding my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once.
Is that a good one? Just see Alex if you want to know a scripture. Well, friends, in the spirit, you know, in which it was said here, accept these things or you don't accept them. That's your prerogative. Let me tell you something. It's your prerogative. You have that freedom. But do a little bit more studying. Hymn number 215, I think it is. And Brother Tony, will you come up here? I want to apologize to Brother Tony. I got so taken by that singing that I forgot to have Brother Tony come up and say the prayer. Where is he? Tony, come on up here. I want to apologize, Tony. It was my fault. Come up here and say the closing prayer. Hymn number 215.
So freely Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, indeed we are thankful to be here, and we thank you for the blessing of the truths that have been brought out in the question meeting. And we thank the brethren in their studies that they could bring these truths to us. We ask a special blessing on the brethren that are going through sorrow or sickness, and grant them the grace and strength in their trials. And we thank you for all the blessings thou hast given us through thy beloved Son. In his name we give thee all praise and thanks. Amen.